please remain standing and turn, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 8, continuing along. Just a few verses in front of us today. Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. The Word of the Lord. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Genesis is known as the book of the beginnings. It's known by that. In the beginning, God creates. In our first chapter, the first verses in our text today, you read of another beginning. God had literally poured out his judgment and his wrath and wiped out all of sinful mankind. It was a beginning of a new earth. God, in our text this morning, is now resting from his judgment. Interestingly, Noah's name means rest. Noah, now outside the protective ark, he's back out on dry earth, emerging from the ark with his family. They enter into the light of a new world. How interesting that must have been to them, entering a season of rest. They've been at sea for about a year. Sin having been cleansed by the Lord's saving work in Noah's family. This story from wrath to grace is important to the Christian. Was Noah anxious at this time? Was he nervous leaving the ark, the protection of the ark, remembering God's judgment on sinners? Noah must have been struck afresh with the reminder of his own sinful tendencies. No longer was there any of his neighbors to point at and say, hey, those people are worse than me. Now he's there alone, he and his family, and he knows that he is a sinner. After all, God had judged sin before. What was to stop God from sending the rain again? As clouds come, he must have been hearkening back to the flood and the storms. It is with this scene that God's covenant with Noah is finalized. But before we get started, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, you are the creator. You created in the beginning. You judge sin and you send grace. Father, I pray that you would be gracious unto us this morning as we open your word. Give us hearts and minds that would see, hear, and understand. Only you can do that. So send us the fire of your Holy Spirit. Descend it upon us so that we might grow in the faith. Amen. Noah is on dry land again. So what does he do? Our first point is first things first. Noah steps out for the first time. One would imagine his first priority would be, as the father, would be lodging, would be creating a place to stay, a home for his family, a roof for his children and their wives and his wife. 30 years ago, my wife and I bought our first home in Franklinton. We had three young children. And we bought this house, and it cost us $38,000. I know a lot of you will have vehicles that cost more than that today, but this was our house. And we went to the closing. Our closing attorney, usually at closings, you all probably bought houses or something. They hand you the keys. Well, our closing attorney and our banker said, well, do you all have the keys to the house? And as it turns out, all that there was for this old house was an old skeleton key. The house was built in 1904, and a little old man had lived in there. And when you go in, some of you remember knob and tube electricity. You got the two wires running through the house, and you got the wires coming off of it. It had cheesecloth wallpaper. The house literally was untouched for probably 40 years. And this is 30 years ago. So you can imagine a home from 70 years ago, no central heat, no central air. But our family moved into it. I remember putting a sheet over the windows to keep the heat out on the west side of the house. My priority was to fix this house so that we would have a place to sleep and stay in security. That was my first priority. But as a young man, Noah saw things differently. His first priority was worship. As a young man, I didn't fully understand this as well as I do today. But if I'm too hard on myself, you must remember, Noah had 575 years of growth on me. He was 600 years old. I was but a young man. You must see it, Noah's concern for worship, though. Noah's first and primary thing was not the household, not setting up camp, but to give God his worship. It was primary and foundational. Noah's first action out of the gate was to restore public worship and the teaching of our shared religion. Of course, you see this pattern throughout redemptive history. Abram is commanded to travel from the land of his father, from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, to the land of promise. Upon arrival, immediately, what does he do? He offers sacrifice and worship. Genesis 12:8. He built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This was primary and foundational. Likewise, God sends Moses to Egypt to free his people. Why? Why did God want them free? That they may hold a feast unto me. Exodus 5:1. Their chief end was to give God worship. They were to worship the Lord. Young people out there, when you choose a place to live or an occupation, consider first worshiping the Lord. Where will you worship? Where will you live? Will your occupation prevent you from worshiping? These are primary and foundational things for young men to consider, young women to consider when choosing a life, a career. Know that your primary thing is to worship God, and what you choose should enable you, should encourage you to give God his worship. Fulfillment is found in none other. Fulfillment is found in worshiping your God and Creator. Noah's offering and worship expressed three things. First, it expressed consecration. Let's look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. We emphasize clean. Noah builds an altar to offer sacrifice. Noah is consecrating himself. What does that mean? Consecrating. He's dedicating himself and his family to the Lord. He's setting himself apart. He's saying, my primary purpose is to be set apart unto the worship of God. Your life, too, should be consecrated. It should be set apart. It should be different than the world's. You should be setting you apart, be made holy unto the Lord. Noah, for example, what does he offer? He offers clean animals. He offers clean birds in sacrifice. They were not the unclean birds. Noah does not mix the things that are pure with the impure. He is setting them apart. Our lives should mirror that. We should be set apart from the world. Question, how does the Christian set himself apart, consecrate himself to the service of the Lord? Will you remain pure while in the world? Not offering yourselves up to the paganism of our culture today. Our lives cannot be a dichotomy. They cannot be the tale of two cities where you have a religious self and then you have a worldly secular self trying to keep feet in both worlds, the pre-flood world and the new world. Noah understood this. We often see this today, don't we? We see this even in the church. We see people that live two different lives, men and women who claim Christ, but they embrace the world and her system. You can't have a foot in both and please God. Their language, their dress, their behavior is the tale of two cities. Living in the world, which keeps one foot in this pond and one in this pond, will not bring peace. Your lives, your work, your children, all that you do shall be consecrated unto the Lord. Consecrated, they should be set apart, devoted to the Lord. When you see contradiction in your life, this contradiction should be sacrificed to the Lord, done away with. Brothers and sisters, the Christian should be holy. Your lives, your speech, everything about the Christian should be set apart unto the Lord. Have something in your life that is preventing you from growing closer to Christ? Do away with it. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's just one verse. I can flip there and read it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Brothers and sisters, we should set apart our lives to the worship of God. We see contradictions in our life. We should put them on the altar and sacrifice them. They should be done away with, burnt up. This is reasonable, consecrating your life with worship. Secondly, Noah's offering expressed thanksgiving. Noah being mindful of all that God had done for he and his family. Noah is surely mindful that he could do nothing without God, and God has done everything for him, providing the ark, providing the warning, bringing him through the flood. The offering displayed Noah and his family's thankfulness for providing for him. Resources were scarce. Who would blame Noah for holding back some of the clean animals? He had to provide for his family and eat. And yet, he provides the clean animals in sacrifice, giving them to God. I once had a friend, he was a young Christian, and we were talking about tithing, giving to the church, and he argued that he cannot wait for the day when he made X amount of dollars per year, for then he could afford to tithe. No, ladies and gentlemen, it's not when it's easy to tithe or give what you're called to give. We're to give freely and with a clean heart, desiring to worship God. We cannot wait till it's easy. God doesn't need our money. It's not something he needs to affect the gospel proclamation. Does your life display thankfulness? Or are you bitter or uncontent? You say, Pastor, but I am poor. I have nothing. You don't understand. You don't know. Noah was poor. He's getting off the ark. He has nothing. He's in this barren world by himself, and he's got mouths to feed. And Noah sacrifices much. He sacrifices clean animals that could have been used for his food. We all have things to be thankful for, even the poor amongst us. And to be sure, there are. Last week in Washington Parish, there was a youth group that traveled out of state that went to Arkansas, and one of the youth ministers was traveling back home. You may have heard about this in the news. It may be just a Louisiana news story, but the young man was driving home, and he was pulling the trailer with the camping gear and everything. And the young man unfortunately fell asleep at the wheel and crashed into a tree, killing his wife and his 12-year-old little brother. Brothers and sisters, we all have things to be thankful for. The common grace in our lives, even this man that lost his wife and his brother, he has things to be thankful for. Though they are departed, they are with the Lord Jesus Christ if they are believers. Excuse me. Your life should be marked by a spirit of thankfulness. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Noah's worship and sacrifice display a holy life and a thankful life. Thirdly, Noah's sacrifice displayed a need for reconciliation. Noah had understanding. He was a man of God. He knew he and his family were like those destroyed in the flood. What were they? They were sinners. God hates sin. Noah could see that. He was there for the flood. He probably heard the cries of his neighbors for help as the floodwaters rose. What was Noah to do? What about his sin? The very day Adam and Eve fell into sin, God displayed to mankind the means by which sin can be covered. We think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. This verse tells us how God dealt with sin early on. verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. They were ashamed. They knew they were naked. They knew they were sinful. What does God do? Animals were killed to cover their sin. Blood was poured. It was offered to cover the sin. Noah, holder of the faith, knew sacrifice was needed to block out his sin, his family's sin. Noah's sacrifice was to turn aside God's wrath. Brothers and sisters, how do you deal with your sin? We all have sin. With your sins, how do you deal with it? With more good works, with deeds of charity? Indeed, they will never repay the debt. You cannot do it by being a better person, better than your neighbor. You're not like those people. Charity, no. Indeed, this will never propitiate a truly holy God. God demands sacrifice. God demands blood. And indeed, God provides the lamb, the holy lamb, the worthy lamb. He has provided Noah's sacrifice. Look forward to the sacrifice of the true lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Noah, you too must be washed by the blood of your Savior. Since the fall, there has always been the need for sacrifice, for the forgiveness of your sins. This is an eternal truth. Brothers and sisters, you are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith, Romans 3. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Noah's day and throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ and his work were anticipated. Noah, in his sacrifice on the altar, was pointing. He was pointing to the faith in Christ that is necessary. His family was shown the gospel. In this, Noah was the prefigured Christ, being the mediator between his family and God. Today, as we do when we enter in prayer, we come to the God through Jesus Christ, the true mediator. Jesus represents you to the Father. And Jesus does this perfectly and without error. 1 Timothy 2:15 tells us there is but one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So we see, first things first, the worship of God. We see him consecrating his life. We see him being thankful for all that he has been given. And we see the need for the propitiation, for the wiping out of our sins. We see that in his actions. Secondly, the worship of God leads to a promise of grace. You must see a promise of grace in our text. The question that would be going through my mind would be, will God again send more rain? We just came through this huge flood. We've been on this water for a year. What would I be thinking? I'd be thinking, I better behave, or less God's going to bring it again. This probably occupied the mind of Noah as well. Question, are you feeling that your sins are too great, that Noah's past, your past, hinders you from coming to the altar, to Jesus Christ, I should say, in faith? Your sinful past. Know that no sin is too great for the blood of Christ. As is often the case, Scripture uses language designed to communicate with man on terms that man understands, and we see that in our text this morning in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled this pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. So we see here God smelling the aroma of worship. Now, this is obviously God communicating with us his actions. He didn't literally turn his head and, he smelled something. No, this is his way of saying that God smells the sacrifice of his people, and it's in a pleasing aroma. He approves of Noah's worship. God smelling the sacrifice was God's way of saying to us, sacrifice coming from faith is approved faith. It is approved sacrifice. God loves this. God takes pleasure when you bring worship, when you gather as the saints of the church. It's a pleasing aroma unto God. When we sing unto God, it's a pleasing aroma unto him. The blood of this sacrifice was a rest-inducing aroma toward God. Your sin is never too great. Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said this promise was undoubtedly, most assuredly, rest-giving commitment from God. Do you have this peace with God? Do you know this peace? Or are you too worried over your past transgressions? But you don't know my sins. No, God knows your sins. He knows they're great. He knows Noah's sins were great. And yet, God smelled the aroma of his worship. He smells the aroma of your worship. And it's a pleasing aroma to him. When brothers and sisters come and gather in his name, he accepts our worship in the blood of Christ. Leviticus 1:9 instructs you that all will be consumed on that altar. All the sins are consumed. They are all burnt and done away with. Christ's work on the cross expiates sin. It completely wipes out all of your sins. Even the greatest sins of your life are just blocked out. They are expiated. They are gone. They are forgotten. From the child of God, your aroma is a pleasing one unto the Lord. Don't think your sin prohibits you from worship. Mortify it. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. But don't let it hinder you from gathering with the saints, to growing in sanctification. No longer does God breathe in the rotten decay of your sin. His nostrils are filled with the pleasing aroma of Christ's sacrificial work. When he looks upon you, brothers and sisters, he doesn't see you, he sees the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise was a comfort to Noah, and it shall be a comfort to you. The effects of sin were far-reaching, bringing death to the entire planet. Can you imagine wiping out the entire planet? So too are the promises of God's covenant. They are far-reaching. For those in Christ, God rests from his judgment. But you don't know my sins. Yes, God knows your sins. He knows my sins. He knows every nook and cranny of my heart and my mind, all the depravity and wickedness of my life. He knows it. And yet, when we gather as his people, it's a pleasing aroma unto him. In spite of your sins, God covenants. He seeks his sheep. His people, your worship is a pleasing aroma. Know that. That said, we see in 21, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Yes, babies are fun to look at, hold, until they start hollering. I saw some cute baby pigs this week. He's behaving right now. But know that children are born with a sinful heart. Man is born a sinner. This is who we are, who we were. The heart isn't born neutral. It's born with desires that are contrary to God's will. We receive this in Adam. The child isn't born with a tendency to disruption. The child's heart, apart from regeneration, is born in iniquity. We were all this way. This is our natural state. As we raise children, we bring them needed object lessons in life for their spirit, their self-centered behavior, perhaps a stern voice, physical correction, action and consequences. We raise our children. God, too, sent an object lesson to you with the flood. He sent it to Noah with the flood. When Noah saw storm clouds forming, don't you know he was hearkening back? Wow, God was teaching me a lesson. Sin, he does not tolerate. God had responded to your sin with grace. God sends grace because we are sinners. Man's heart is inclined to sin. God's heart is inclined to grace, peace, and love. Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You must see the two natures here. A heart bound to sin, that's ours, and a heart bound to grace. We see God's. We see God's heart. God is bound to grace. So far, we've seen the first thing first. We see an inward Christian life, an ordered life that is focused on worship. People, our primary thing in life is not money, it's not finances, it's the worship of God. Secondly, we saw grace leads to worship, which leads to more grace and rest. Thirdly, you must see two types of grace in our text, common grace and redemptive grace, and we'll get to these. There is so much in these three verses, what seems to be part of an introduction into the covenant with Noah, and originally I thought I'm just going to preach these three verses and continue on into the covenant, but stuff just kept jumping out to me in the text. The types of grace that God extends to you are also displayed in these verses, two types of grace that God shows to his people. You must see two types of grace. Redemptive grace, God sending atonement for your sins through the sacrifice of his son. This is a special grace. God spoke to each one of your hearts and revealed it to you that Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. He's the sacrifice. And secondly, we see common grace. Of course, common grace is the kind work of God that God exhibits in all men's lives. Every man and woman and child in this world exhibits God's common grace. They receive it. Common grace knows no bounds. It is exhibited in both the children of wrath and upon those whom God knows as covenant children. Common grace includes the many physical blessings we enjoy. I try to pray about our common grace in our lives, the things that we receive from God, from our health to our homes to our family, just the things that common grace gives us in life. God is kind to us. From the sunshine to the air we breathe, our home, our cars, our lives, these graces are underserved and even they're given even to the wicked. You see them in even the reprobate. We see the common grace that people receive from God. Even those that reject God receive common grace, oftentimes in great measure. God in covenant promise extends common grace to all men, and neither will I ever strike down the earth again and flood it. This is common grace. God tells us he will never flood the earth again and wipe out all of mankind. This is common grace. He's being kind to us. Let's look at verses 21 through 22. For I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God's common grace prevents the world from disintegrating into chaos. When we watch the news, isn't it amazing that we have as much order in our society as we do? This is God's common grace. He restrains evil. Why does he do that? So that his gospel message may be maintained, that the gospel may be spread throughout his creation. God will have a people unto himself. To achieve this end, God restrains evil and establishes a world of order. Seasons of harvest and planting. We see day and night. We work and we have periods of rest. There's one caveat. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. We will be preserved. Not by Mother Nature, not by some abstract force, not by a mindless earth, but by the Creator himself. The Christian will undoubtedly realize that the redemptive grace is obviously more important to himself than common grace. Yes, common grace is good. We like it. We appreciate it. But yet, spiritual grace is far more important. And yet, the areas of common grace should be of concern to the Christian. Our nation, our government, we care where we live. We want order in the streets. We want justice. We want everything to be in order. The Christian's personal health, we care about our health. We worry about our health. And we should. We want to be healthy. Education, the arts, beauty, sports, all of these things God has given us, and they are important. Our vocations, our labor, we want to do well at all of these. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 5 through 7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exiles. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, you will find your welfare. Yes, all these things are of important concern, but you must see that they are merely a thing to reach an end. God is speaking to the Jewish people in exile, and he's telling them, go about your business. Pray for the well-being of the country you are being held captive in. But know that God has an end for this, for his means. He is working towards an end. As I read from Jeremiah on their existence in captivity a moment ago, you must know that this was all prophesied about a century before the exile into a foreign land in captivity by the Babylonians. Isaiah prophesied about a man named Cyrus. Cyrus would be the man of God's people. He would be their defender. He would bring them out of bondage. Cyrus would return them to their home. How did this happen? Cyrus became Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia. He was a pagan god, but he was used by God. Cyrus would overthrow the Babylonians, who captured and overthrew God and threw God's people into captivity, removed them from their land. Now God's people were free to return to the promised land. Redemptive history was at work through a pagan king. Then Jesus returned home, and 10 men wanted to go along with him, be his apostles. Jesus returns home. God allowed Rome to rise, becoming a great power. God raised up Caesars, and Caesar Augustus had his tax. Joseph and Mary were summoned to Bethlehem to register and to pay taxes. Messiah was born. God calls Roman soldiers to occupy Judea. These men crucified our Lord, paying the price for our sins. Through common grace, pagans work for Christ. They are his deacons. This same Roman Empire would provide roads, order, and a common language in order for the disciples to go out and share the gospel. Through persecution, the church spreads, the gospel spreads, and through God's common grace, the gospel moves forward. Queen Mary of England, Bloody Mary, as she's known, brought persecution to the church. This sent John Knox to Geneva, where he trained a man named John Calvin, which led to the Scottish Reformation. God orchestrated the plight of the pilgrims so that they fled to North America. And here we are today. God's common grace arranged a country that would stand for the excellencies of Jesus Christ for hundreds of years. The church will continue to preach the gospel, and God will be at work in men to achieve his ends. The proclamation of the gospel. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this: Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are commanded to obey God. God, as the sovereign, will handle the details. He will work it out. He is the Lord over all things. We are commanded to obey. And God will carry it out. God gives us common grace to enable us to proclaim loudly the religion that we share with Noah. God promises to maintain order according to his will for as long as the earth remains. God promises to never send a flood again to wipe out all of mankind because of their sin, and he will keep this promise. We know he is the covenant keeper. He's the promise keeper while the earth remains. But God has ordained a day, hasn't he? We think of 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. They speak of another day, a day of wrath. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Your priority in life, as it was with Noah, is to give God his praise and worship. The first things are first. When God chooses a people, they give him praise. It's a sweet aroma to God, and God rests his anger. God's goodness to us and the world in common grace is to be used to equip the gospel. God gives you common grace. He gives you things and means and so that you can go out and proclaim the gospel. Though a final day is coming for those with Noah who trust in Christ and his sacrifice, it will be a blessed day. But come you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God will see through his promises. He will fulfill them. But for others, he also gives a promise. A final day also awaits those who deny Christ, who hear and yet disobey the Lord. Like the world in Noah's day, the world will proclaim. He will proclaim. Christ will proclaim. Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet, God breathed deeply the smoke of Noah's sacrifice. He smells your worship, your prayers, your singing, and it is a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. As you, brothers and sisters, labor to spread the saving message, know that your labors unto Christ are a blessed aroma. When he smells you, he smells the blood of Jesus Christ. He looks upon you as his children, adopted sons and daughters of God. No sin is too great for the blood of Christ. No sin is too great for the precious Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. So come to him in worship. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. For you are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed, we thank you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us and to teaching us to be your children. Conform us now to your image so that we may go out and boldly proclaim your gospel message. Amen.